Amen. He is risen, yes? He's risen indeed. Man, we are so glad you joined us here on this Resurrection Sunday. And again, if you're visiting for the first time, this is the part of our service where we like to dig deep into God's Word, and I'm not going to change it up today, okay? I really want to get into our study, and we have been studying for the last year the book of John. This is what we like to do. We like to pick books of the Bible and just go line by line and paragraph by paragraph. So we've been doing that for a year now, each and every Sunday, for the most part of this year. We've been studying the Gospel of John in the New Testament. Now, if you don't know who is John, okay, the Apostle John was in Jesus' inner circle. He was perhaps Jesus' closest friend. He was for sure a firsthand eyewitness to the life and ministry of Jesus. He was there when Jesus was crucified on the cross. And as we're going to see today, he was one of the first to see and believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, so we're going to look at John's retelling of those events this morning. We may or may not have coordinated this to line up with Easter. Okay, I admit that. Okay, we manipulated it a little bit. But one thing we have noted in our study of John as we've been looking at it for the past year is that John does not hide the fact that he has written this book with an agenda. He has a specific purpose as to why he wrote this book. It's at the end of chapter 20. I want to put it up here for you just to remind you. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, John says, which are not written in this book. But the ones that he wrote here, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. He is the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Here's what John's trying to tell you. He has curated every word, every story, and he has written them in a specific way with the agenda he wants you to believe. You see, he's writing roughly 40 or 50 years after Jesus. He understands there's going to be millions of people who never got to interact with Jesus like he did. And what it's going to be, it's going to be a matter of faith and belief. And that's why he wrote this book. Now, here's the other thing John knows. If you can wrap your head around the death and resurrection of Jesus, you're going to understand this, that if the tomb was empty, if he really did rise, then that changes everything. Amen? I mean, it had huge implications for them back then, but it has huge implications even still today, halfway across the world here in Superior, Wisconsin. Because if it's all true, here's what it means. A second chance at life is possible. It means life after death is possible. If God can change those circumstances, he can surely change your circumstances. If he can redeem that situation, he can redeem your situation. And if the grave really was empty, that means anything is possible for God. Now, it's interesting, John, like the rest of the apostles, Peter, Paul, and the rest of them, they would testify to the validity of the resurrection for the rest of their life, to the point that they would die a martyr's death. All 12 of the apostles did, and many more. But that's how sure they were of what they saw. And that's how sure they were of the potential of what this meant for everyone else. And so that's going to be our goal this morning. I am talking with an agenda, just like John wrote an agenda. And we first want to understand the story, what the first eyewitnesses saw. But more importantly, we want to understand, man, that if that is all true, if that really happened, what does it mean for you and I? How exactly is it good news? And what does it mean to take a step of faith and believe in the resurrected Jesus? That's our goal this morning. Let me pray one more time, and then we'll dig into God's word, all right? God, thank you again for this day. We thank you that we have this great hope, that this tradition has been carried on for 2,000 years, and it's not just a religious tradition that we do once a year. It is the very life and hope and breath that we have, that this life isn't all there is. Then no matter what hardships, no matter what sins we've committed, we can have a second chance at life. And I pray that that would be loud and clear today, that the reason is because you rose from the dead. Spirit, would you be present? Would you speak through me or in spite of me this morning? But let's get into your word and help us to magnify your name this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you have a Bible with you, we're going to be in John chapter 20. If not, no worries. All the text is going to be up here on the screen for you. Let me try to quickly set the stage. If you haven't been here, I just want to give you a quick catch-up of the context. I can't sum up the whole book, but here's my best chance, okay? Here's the scene. Imagine, for the last 3 years, there's been thousands of people following everything that Jesus has said and done all over the country of Israel and beyond the Jordan River into Jordan. And Jesus has said and done some unbelievable things, including he claims that all of the scriptures, the entire Bible, is about him. He's made the claim that he's the way, the truth, and the life. He's claimed to be the Son of God. He's claimed to be God in the flesh. Huge claims, right? Now, accompanying those claims, Jesus had very countercultural teachings that we still model and exemplify and try to implement today, don't we? Love your neighbor. Take care of the widow and the poor and the sick. Don't seek your own glory, but lower yourself, humble yourself as a servant, even to those over whom you lead. Amazing teachings. And in addition to those teachings, for the last 3 years in John's study, there have been unexplainable miracles, right? You've heard some of them, right? Jesus fed thousands of people from just a couple loaves of bread and some fish. He turned water into wine. He restored the sight of blind men. He healed dozens of sick people. He raised a man, Lazarus. Get this, Lazarus was dead for 4 days. Jesus walked in and with a word raised him from the dead. There have been unexplainable miracles that have been going on for the last 3 years. So much so that many of the crowd around Jesus in that day, they believed that he was the long-awaited Messiah that was prophesied to God's people in the Old Testament. So he had gained thousands of followers over these last 3 years. But put yourself in their shoes for a second and imagine with me from their perspective. You've been following around. Here he comes to Jerusalem. He's kind of a polarizing guy, and you're excited to see what he might have to say or do. You go to sleep, and you wake up on a Thursday. And on that Thursday, you hear and you start to see that apparently what had happened in the middle of the night is the religious leaders had blackmailed the Roman authorities, conspired with them to arrest Jesus in the middle of the night. They unlawfully, illegally held an unlawful trial. They convicted him and gave him the death penalty. He was subsequently mocked the next morning, tortured, whipped, beaten, nailed to pieces of wood. He was hung up on a cross outside the city on the main highway. He was left there to die, normally where the vultures would come pick apart the dead. Horrific. It was unbelievable, in fact. It all happened so fast. He just had arrived a couple of days prior, and now he's dead. And he's been quickly taken down off of the cross, laid in a tomb, and it was all over. As fast as it came, all the hope was squashed. All the thoughts of maybe he's the Messiah gone. And that is essentially where we left off in our study in the book of John last week. That was John chapter 19. And so with that, we're going into John chapter 20, and we're going to look at the first 18 verses today. I'm going to read them all now. It says this, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look in the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. All right, so that's where we're at in the story. John has been keen, and if you've been with us, he's been keen on keeping us updated on the timing of all of these events. That was the very first line of the text we said today. He said it was the first day of the week. So we've noted how John was showing, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, he's been showing that Jesus' crucifixions and all the crucifixion and all the events leading up to it, it actually aligned perfectly with the Jewish week of Passover. And if you know anything about Passover, it's a week-long celebration that comes to an end on Saturday at sundown, and the following day begins what is called the Feast of First Fruits. It was essentially their way of saying it's the dawn of a new season. Think of it as the first day of spring. It was the day they would have a feast of the literal first fruits of the harvest. They would break bread together and have this big celebratory event. Spring is coming. Are you guys ready for spring? I'm so ready for spring, right? It's that time of year, right, when things begin to change and flowers are budding and things are coming to life. Now, at the end of chapter 19 last week, there was a couple of clues, even in the midst of his death and burial, that things might be changing. The events leading up to Jesus' death were unjust and horrible, for sure, but from the moment he died, from the moment he breathed his last, some unusual things started to happen. Last week, we talked about these two secret followers of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They previously were told, they were scared to identify as Jesus' followers for fear of the mob who just had Jesus crucified. But after Jesus breathed his last breath, it was almost like they made the conscious decision, you know what, we're not going to be ashamed anymore. We can't let this continue with such shame. So they began to treat Jesus like a king. They used their authority to have Jesus' body taken down from the cross. That wouldn't normally happen. They had made arrangements for a king's burial. 75 pounds of spices and aloes mixed in with proper linens, the way a king would be buried. They used a garden nearby where there was a tomb never before used to give him a burial that only kings would get. Certainly not criminals on a cross. So this was perhaps in chapter 19, the first clue from John that something is changing, something is coming. And now in chapter 20, the first words John tells us, it's the first day of the week after Passover. It's the day of the Feast of First Fruits. It's the first day of spring, the first day of new life. And friends, it's on that day. It's on that day of all days that Mary from a city called Magdala, she comes to the tomb, perhaps to grieve, and she comes just before the dawn of this new day, and she notices the massive stone that no one man could have moved has been moved. And it was at that moment we read in our text today that Mary, she doesn't know what to think. She doesn't even investigate, right? She just turns and runs back to the other disciples to let them know what she just saw. And notice what she said she reported to Peter and John. She said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Now, she's saying we because we know from the other gospel accounts that she had some other women with her that are not mentioned in John's account. But she's saying, notice her assumption, right? The religious leaders, the Romans, have stolen the body out of the tomb. So Peter and John race back. And there was a funny little line in there, wasn't there? John wants to make sure you know that he edged out Peter in the race back to the tomb, right? Honestly, you wouldn't believe how much Bible commentators write about this, and nobody knows the answer, okay? I think it's kind of just a younger brother, older brother thing. Like, hey, we had a little race, and I think we all know who won, right? The young guy won. John is the youngest of the apostles, right? So he lets us know there was a foot race, and John was first, okay? John was first, and we read that John, once he gets there, he takes a quick glance inside. He sees the burial wrappings neatly laid out there where Jesus was laying, but Jesus is not there. Then we read that Peter comes, and he goes a step further than John did. John just took a peek inside, but Peter goes actually inside the tomb, and he also sees the linens folded up laying where Jesus was, and no Jesus. So then it goes back to John, and John's going to go a step further than Peter did. He's going to go into the tomb now, and we read that John, at that moment, he, quote, saw and believed. Now, something we won't pick up in our English translations is this word saw is different from the word for seeing that they used in the couple of verses prior. The couple of verses prior, the word was more like they took a quick glance. You know, they had a quick look in. But this word, when John walked in, it's more like John closely examined. He carefully considered. I imagine John just racking his brain. You know how it is when you can't figure something out, you're just kind of standing still, staring off into the distance. That's what I imagine. How could they have removed that giant stone? What kind of grave robber, if that's what it was, what kind of robber would take the time to unfurl 75 pounds of linens and neatly fold them up and put them back? There's no time for that if you're a grave robber. And perhaps John didn't see other signs of distress. I don't know, I'm just pontificating here, right? But John is considering, he's closely examining, and he tells us that it was in that moment that his eyes were opened to understand, that he truly saw and believed that Jesus raised from the dead. Jesus raised from the dead. Now, we're going to come back to the weight and significance of that in a little bit, but to me, man, right there, that begs the question, have you ever examined Jesus closely like that? Have you ever really dug in and considered all the details, all the proofs, and everything that was said? Have you looked closely at the historical claim that I would argue is an undeniable fact? Have you looked at his resurrection like that? Perhaps some of you have heard of the now famous author Lee Strobel. Right back in 1980, Lee Strobel, he was just a legal advisor. He was a journalist for the Chicago Tribune, and he did not like Christianity. He wasn't a fan. He wanted to set out to prove that the historical resurrection was indeed false. And so he started writing articles, and the articles would turn into books. And remember, his goal was to show that what we have or what we know about the resurrection would not stand up to modern-day legal scrutiny and examination. That was in 1980. Lee completed his 18-year journey by writing a publishing a best-selling book called The Case for Christ. The Case for Christ. He had become so convinced that the resurrection of Jesus was a historical fact, undeniable. He ended up leaving atheism, becoming a follower of Jesus, and leading many others to do the same. Has sold millions of copies of books, and in 2017, they even made a movie, The Case for Christ. I encourage you to go look it up. But the question remains, have you, like John, have you, like Lee Strobel, examined Jesus that closely? Have you been fair? Have you been honest about it? Now, for John, at this moment, he had seen enough. And think about it, he hasn't even seen Jesus yet. But he's seen enough. He believes Jesus has risen. So it's at this point we read that Peter and John, they go running back to their homes. And then the next scene is Mary, again alone at the tomb, and she's still weeping. You see, for Mary, she's imagined that things really couldn't get any worse than they've gone over these last few days. And now she's convinced, I think the corrupt leaders have stolen his body. Mary seems to have gathered herself. She works up the courage to peek inside the tomb. And this is where we read this, right? That she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now it's interesting, as we read this, the angels, they almost seem perplexed and confused at Mary's status. Like, it's been clear to them for a long time, "Mary, why are you sad? Why in the world are you sad? Jesus, don't you know? Jesus is raised from the dead. Like, he's not here anymore. Why are you crying?" And Mary, man, in her grief, she just cannot see it. She can't see it. But she does apparently seem to see someone coming from behind her. That's where we read this. She turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, same question, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Think about the irony of this scene. It's crazy, isn't it? She is talking to a resurrected person. She's talking to resurrected Jesus, but she doesn't recognize who she's talking to. And if you've read the other gospel accounts, you know that this is a common occurrence. Most of the testimonies we have, the people, when they first see the resurrected Jesus, they don't seem to recognize him at first. There's something a little different, something apparently they can't see. And maybe in her defense, it's still dark. She's weeping. She's grieving the loss of her friend still. But you know what? It's like so many of us, in the midst of our confusion, in the midst of not being able to see and in being in the darkness, in the midst of our heartache, that's right the moment where Jesus seems to break in, doesn't he? That's usually the moment where Jesus calls you by your name and he opens your eyes. That's exactly what he did to Mary. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So think about it. So for John, all he needed to do was go in the tomb, see the linens, and he saw that. That was enough. He believed right then. For Mary, it was different, right? Mary, she had to hear her name called in her mother tongue. And it was at that moment, like, scales were removed from her eyes and she could see clearly. She seems to hug and cling to Jesus, right? Because Jesus is like, "Well, don't cling to me. I've got a little time before I have to go again." And it's amazing. Mary of Magdala, she's recorded in all four gospel accounts. She's the very first person to see the resurrected Jesus. Now, here's why it's amazing. It's amazing on a couple of levels. I think this is maybe the surest proof of the trustworthiness of the resurrection. You have to imagine the society of first century Rome and Israel. In that day, women were not considered reliable witnesses. It was a misogynistic culture. And even to the point where women were not allowed to testify in court, they wouldn't even accept it. On top of that, we know from history that Mary had a questionable reputation. Some historians, not biblical ones, but other historians claim that Mary was actually a prostitute before she left that life and began to follow Jesus. Now, we don't know that for sure, but we do know from Mark's account, chapter 16, that Mary had 7 demons cast out of her. So she had a troubled past for sure. Now, if you were going to pick anyone in first century Rome to be the first to claim to see Jesus, you would not have picked Mary from Magdala. You wouldn't. But you see, the disciples in the early church, they were not seeking to come up with some flattering narrative. What they wanted to do was preserve what really happened. They wanted to tell the truth just as it happened. And if you think about it, this fact actually fits right in line with the countercultural kingdom of Jesus, doesn't it? You see, in Jesus' kingdom, he teaches that in my kingdom, the last will be first. The lowest will be raised high and exalted. And Mary is going to get the distinct honor and privilege of being the first eyewitness, the first evangelist who's going to go out and announce the good news, I have seen the Lord. Amazing. Now, I want to stop here and just step back for a moment. Okay, I want us to think about the big picture of what's going on. Think about it. It's the first day of the week, the first day of the new season, the day of first fruits. Spring is in the air. They're in a garden. I imagine life is bursting through. And I want to note two radical changes that happened on this day in this passage. The first is the radical change for humanity as it relates to death. If you're new to this whole Christianity thing, know this. The Bible teaches us that there are two major problems that humanity faces. The first is our sin. That is, the human choice to decide that our way is better than God's way. That we can actually decipher right and wrong better than God. And we make our own choices instead of submitting to God's will and God's way. That's what sin is. Now, sin is a problem because it separates us from God. God, by his nature, is holy, pure, good, and righteous. So it is our sin, our choices, that keep us out of God's presence. And here's the other thing the Bible teaches, that your sin and my sin, that choice we make, it leads to our second major problem. The Bible tells us that the destination at the end of the road of sin is our death. That's where sin leads. You see, death is the transition point from this temporal reality on this broken earth into our eternal reality, either with God or continuing in separation from him. So for all of human history and for all of you here today, death is the thing that we avoid and fear the most, is it not? I mean, we like to not think about it. We like to avoid hospitals, not go to funerals if we can. We like to not read about death in the news or scroll past the gruesome details. We try to eat healthy. We try to exercise. We eat our vitamins. We try to remove our wrinkles. We try to dye our hair, for those of you who have it. Right? Anything to try to prolong death. It's a subconscious fear that we have. It's a subliminal fear of death that enslaves us. Years after John, the writer of a book called Hebrews in the New Testament, he sees that everything changed on the day when Jesus was resurrected as it relates to death. Listen to what he said. He said, because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, the Son, Jesus, also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. You guys, here's what Christianity claims that's unique amongst all world religions and philosophies. That Jesus, when he resurrected from the dead, on that day he broke the invisible chains of bondage that is death. He defeated the biggest thing that the devil had in his arsenal, which is death. He defeated that power. He conquered death once and for all. And here's the best news. The best news is that Jesus offers this resurrection life, this new beginning. He offers it to all. All means all. And he offers it to all who would put their faith and trust in him. Now that's church language. What does that mean? What does it mean to put your faith and trust in Jesus? Here's what it means. If you understand that Jesus' death on the cross was his substitutionary payment, meaning he got in your place, that should have been you on the cross, but he substituted him in your place for your sin. If you believe that his death counted in your place on the other side of that step of faith is new life. On the other side of faith is life. You see, if you unite yourself with Jesus in his death by faith, you'll then be united with him in his resurrection, which means death doesn't have to be the end for you, which means we are free from that fear, right? Death becomes just a doorway for those who have put their faith in Christ. It's a doorway to eternal life with God. This is what the Apostle Paul said a couple years later in 1 Corinthians 15. He said this, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back." You guys, we celebrate this resurrection day because it is indeed the dawn of a new day. It's the first day of the Feast of First Fruits. We get to enjoy the first of the harvest, that is Jesus. He was raised first. And all who have faith will with him conquer death and be raised once and for all. Now, the second change that I think happened in our text today that I want to point out today is that Jesus changes our situation, our position, as it relates to sin as well. So as I mentioned earlier, right, the first of humanity's two big problems is that in our free will, we choose to turn our backs on God, and that's called sin. And I said earlier that by doing that, we are separated from God. We are separated from a relationship with him. But I want you to notice maybe a sneaky little detail in our text today of what Jesus told to Mary. He said this to her. He said, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, I want you to think about this. If you've been with us in this study of John, Jesus has referred to God as, quote, Father 108 times in this book. Jesus is the Son of God, right? 27 times, Jesus refers to God as, quote, my Father. 71 times, Jesus speaks of, quote, the Father. But only once in the entire book does Jesus refer to God as the disciples' Father. And it's right here in verse 17. Not only that, but this is the only time in the whole Gospel of John that he calls the disciples his brothers. Now here's what this means. When Jesus breathed his last breath, and he declared in it, "It is finished," what that means is that the debt that is incurred due to your sins and mine has been paid in full. The bill's been reconciled, zeroed out. And not just that, there was a great exchange that was made. You see, Jesus took on the sin and debt, but in exchange, he gave you his righteousness and he gave you his position with God. You see, because your debt has been paid, you can have a relationship with God, your maker, again. You're invited into the family. It means you're no longer cut off from God. You're no longer his enemy or in opposition to him. You're no longer dead in your trespasses and sins. It means you've been redeemed. It means your relationship with God that was broken has been restored. You're called family members now. God is your Father if you believe. Jesus is your brother. See, the Bible tells us when we believe in the work of Jesus on the cross, when you believe that that work counted for me, and you put your faith in that work, that it's at that moment you move from an enemy of God to a son of God, to a daughter of God. And like children who have a loving father, all the expected promises are available to you. I understand many of us didn't grow up in homes with great examples of fathers. Some of you did, and some of them are here today, praise God. But when you're adopted into God's family, you have a perfect and holy Father and all the promises therein, which means the children of God receive the love of a good Father. So no matter what kind of earthly father you have, God promises his unconditional love, his unwavering commitment, I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. That promise is for you if you believe. If you call God your father and you're a child, that means you also receive the promise of acceptance. I've got four kids, right? And let me tell you, I try to protect them in my house, right? And if someone comes to my door at 2 a.m. and knocks on my door, they are not going to be accepted into my house, right? They're not. But if for some reason my son or daughter is outside in the cold at 2 a.m. knocking on my door, you better believe I'm going to let them in. See, it doesn't matter what you've done, what my kids have done, it doesn't matter. If they're not coming in based on what they've done. They're coming in based on their position as my son or my daughter. Friends, if you believe, that is how God feels about you. It doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter where you've been. If you believe and you knock on his door, he's ready to call you son or daughter. In addition, it means, as we've covered, you're going to receive the gift of an inheritance. That's what happens in a family, right? Kids get the inheritance of the parents, which means, what is your inheritance? You have victory over sin. Jesus defeated it on the cross. You have victory over death. That's what happened when he rose from the grave. And as we covered, you're going to receive the inheritance of eternal life, which means a second chance of life. And guys, this isn't floating in the clouds. The Bible says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. You're going to have new resurrected bodies. You're going to enjoy everything your bodies were designed to enjoy in a perfected state. You see, guys, in this kingdom of God, if you've been united to Christ, by putting your faith in his work on the cross, you'll be united with him as a member of the household of God. He looks at you as a father, and he calls you son or daughter. He calls you by name, and he says, you're welcome at my table. You get to sit at the king's table, eat the king's feast for all eternity. This is why we celebrate as Christians. This is why we loudly proclaim the good news of Jesus. And yes, the world is right. If the resurrection didn't happen, this is all vanity and meaningless. The world's right about that. But if it did happen, if Mary was telling the truth and John was telling the truth and the 12 disciples really saw the risen Jesus and the 500 plus witnesses that saw him on multiple occasions really saw Jesus, they touched him, they ate with him, they talked with him. If it's all true, it changes everything. It overcomes our two biggest obstacles. It overcomes our struggle with sin in this life. And it fixes that detachment from God. It brings us into relationship. And it overcomes our ultimate fear, death, which is defeated. So what do you fear today? What worries or struggles do you bring in this room with you? Perhaps today, for you, it could be the first day of a new season. Perhaps today it could be God opening your eyes, calling you by name. Perhaps you feel just that resurrection life welling up and bursting through your heart this morning. Everything in you wants to see and understand and believe. And I would say, you can have Jesus today. You can receive him. I would love to talk to you about that. It's not rocket science. It's taking a step of faith. I know what John would tell you. I know John would tell you, don't put it off another day. I know John would tell you, it doesn't matter what you've done, where you're at. Jesus has risen, that's what matters. Jesus paid your debt on the cross, that's what matters. He's seeking you out if you're hearing this message, and there's good news. It could be a new day. It's first light of a new day. There is potential for new life in this room today. You can have a new beginning. You can have a second chance on life. You can no longer fear death. If Jesus has risen, a new you can be born today. Just believe. This is the good news of Christianity. This is what's fundamentally different about what we believe. You see, we don't say and teach that you have to strive your way through religious rule-keeping to make a way to God. No. The Bible is Jesus come down from heaven who made a way for us. He said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. This, friends, you could have new life, and it's through the resurrection way. All you have to do is believe. Let's pray.